This morning's lesson on page 117, let's open our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter number 28. Matthew chapter 28, we're concerned this morning with the work of the church. And we ask ourselves this question, what is the church? What is the church? Why does the church exist? What is the purpose of the church? What should the church be doing? We must answer that question. If we don't answer that question, then I think that we are bound to be misdirected or misunderstand the role of the church. The church is not a social environment, although you do socialize, right? I mean, we talk to each other, right? And after the service, before the service, that's a good thing. But what is the work of the church? And we find it is clear in the Bible. It must never be misunderstood. In Matthew 28, notice verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, after Jesus Christ ascended up to heaven, on that scene there, on that day when he ascended to heaven, he gave them here the fifth time that the Great Commission was given in Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and and unto the uttermost part of the earth. If you would study then later in Acts chapter 13, you find Saul and Barnabas working faithfully in the church, and the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 13 comes and he says to the church, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And then you read the remainder of Acts 13 and Acts chapter 14, and you have really the work that they're doing. And the work that they're doing is exactly what Christ commanded in Matthew chapter number 28. Then they come back to Antioch, from which they had been sent out to do that work. And the Bible says they've fulfilled the work of God. And so we know that the first century church understood what the work was about. In other words, when Acts 13 comes, when the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them, they knew what the work was. In other words, it didn't need to be repeated. They understood what it was, and then we see them doing it, and that's exactly the pattern we find that had been commanded by Christ. Now, the work of the local church has been summarized today. We call it the Great Commission. Now, the words the Great Commission are not found in the Bible, but we use the expression to summarize the command of Christ to the local church. This command is mentioned five times in the New Testament in the following passages. You have them in your notes, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, and Acts chapter 1. But by the way, I believe that the whole Bible is about the work of God. Is about what is, if we sum up the work of God in just a few words, we would say the work of God is God seeking to redeem man back to himself. It is the reconciliation of man back to God. It is important for every believer to have a biblical understanding of what the local church is to be doing in the world. We have already established in lesson number 6 that every believer is to join himself or herself to a local New Testament church. And we saw that is the will of God for every believer to be part of a church. And we find that pattern all throughout the book of Acts. Now, what is the purpose for our existence? Now, I took this statement because that is the statement we have, for example, on our website, as to the purpose of our existence. Notice, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, notice, to propagate the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into our local community and the uttermost part of the world. First Aid Baptist Church of Wilmington, Delaware was formed in the fourth month on the second day in the year of our Lord 2017. We exist first to bring glory to God, to exalt His Word, to equip His children for the work of the ministry, and to reach the lost with the blessed hope, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. So there it is. There is the purpose statement for our existence. The work of the local church is clearly laid out in Scripture, and we find to find a substitute for the work of God is to disobey God. The church does not need to reinvent the work of God. They just need to discover what it is and then do it. It's a matter of obedience or disobedience. That's as far as it goes. Consider three points that we'll make this morning concerning the work of the church. Page 117, notice number one, let's consider the purpose of the local church. Let me establish this right off the bat. The purpose of the local church is to bring glory to God, and that is primarily accomplished by making God's redemption known. I've made this statement several times, that the end of all things is the glory of God. Revelation chapter 4, verse 9 through 11 tells us, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. So here we find clearly that the reason why we exist and the church is to exist is primarily to bring glory to God. That is our purpose. As concerning the work of the church, we must always keep at the forefront the glory of God. The foundation of the work of the local church must always remain the glory of God. When we did the series for being witnesses, we talked about the philosophy of witnessing. The reason why we exist is not primarily for the need of man. It is primarily for the glory of God. See, because if we're just motivated because we love people, we're going to find that our love is not always constant. And it will fail. You see, we don't go for people, we go for God. And God keeps us going. Because we're going to find that His love is what the love of Christ constrains us. It's not our love for Him, it's His love that constrains us. It's what He has done that we must keep at the forefront of our minds. Now, consider first of all God's regard of mankind. You know, the idea of the work of God is not just a New Testament idea, it's a Bible idea. You find it in the Old Testament as well in the New Testament. Jesus Christ constantly related Himself, His message, and His mission to the Old Testament. Christ never discounted the Old Testament. He fulfilled the Old Testament. He referred to the Old Testament. And we know that what He did was an extension of the Old Testament. Now, I found this statement that was very good. Jesus Christ did not contradict or destroy, but modified, enriched, expanded, and in many ways transformed and glorified the Old Testament. The book of Genesis, for example, shows us a God who is sincerely interested in His creation, especially in man. There is nothing further from the Old Testament view than the picture of a God who created the world, established its laws, set it going, and then went fishing. Okay? Or is unconcerned for the world or for mankind. That's not the God of the Bible. It is not just John 3:16 that we find God's concern expressed for mankind. For example, we find it in Genesis chapter 3. We discover that God is a missionary whose mission it is to reconcile man to Himself. I asked this question when I taught a missions class in the Bible Institute. I asked this question, who was the first missionary? And it seems that some of the students often, they kind of just like, oh, who was the first missionary? I said, well, I think Paul or Jesus Christ. And I said, well, actually, I know Jesus Christ is God, but we would say, well, God, the first missionary endeavor is found in Genesis chapter 3. What does a missionary do today? He goes after the lost, those who are the enemies of God, those who need to be reconciled to God. Well, if you read Genesis 3, verse 8 and 9, who'd like to read that verse? Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, there on the bottom of your notes. Ray, go ahead.
And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?
Okay, let me ask you this question. Who called out and who was seeking? God was. You see, man was not seeking God. God was seeking man. God was the one calling out. Man was not the one that came and says, Oh God, I've done something wrong. No. God was the one who pursued man. Doesn't that show us the interest of God in man? Man is running away from God. He's hiding from God. But God is the one who pursues man. And so we see in that sense, God is the first missionary. He's the one that gives us the pattern to go after those that must be reconciled to him. God was the one who first sought Adam. Adam was running away from God. This is his mission, to reconcile man to himself. He also, God gave mankind the promise of a redeemer in Genesis 3:15. As soon as man had sinned, God gave them the answer. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." We learn several truths contained in this promise. First, we see that salvation is God wrought. Notice, the Bible says, "And I will." That's what God says. God is the source of redemption. He is the originator, he is the initiator, and he is the procurer. Now let's look at, who'd like to read there, Acts chapter 2, verse 21 and 23. Who'd like to read those verses there? Acts 2, 21 through 23. Not everybody. All right, Ian, Ethan.
"And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain."
Okay, so we see here that Jesus Christ was delivered by the what? The determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. You see, even Peter, when he preached on the day of Pentecost, he referred back to say the work of God to reconcile men back to himself was something that came before Christ died on the cross just recently in his time. He says this was something that was determined by the counsel of God and the foreknowledge of God. In other words, he looked at these men that crucified the Lord and says, "You have taken him," but understand, that was the plan of God all along. And so we see that salvation is God wrought. But secondly, what we learn also in Genesis 3:15 is that salvation will destroy the work of Satan. God says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head." And so we see that God promised to bruise the head of the serpent. The acts of God would be a death blow upon Satan and Satan's work. Who'd like to read Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15? Who'd like, anybody else here this morning? All right, Stephen.
"And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it."
Okay, so Jesus Christ triumphed over what? Yes, powers and principalities. Principalities and powers. That's who he triumphed over. Notice, he nailed that which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way. In other words, he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The work of the devil, plunging of humanity into sin, Jesus Christ defeated that, destroyed the work of the devil on the cross of Calvary. And so we see that that was, by the way, prophesied in Genesis 3:15. "It shall bruise thy head." But we also learn a third truth concerning the work of God, is that third is salvation will affect mankind. He said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Now let me ask you this. Does every human being come from Eve? Well, yes. Okay? It was Adam and Eve. All those that came after that, came from Adam and Eve. And so she is, when we think about the seed of the woman, we're talking about all of mankind. The seed of the woman indicates that the impact of redemption would be procured for all mankind. Notice Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Who would like to read that verse? Hebrews 2. All right, Craig.
"But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he be the grace of God, should taste death for every man.
Okay, so Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for how many? Every man. That's what the Bible says. So, the redemption of mankind has been procured for all men, not just a select few. The death of Christ was accomplished for the death of every man. That's clear in the Scripture. He tasted death for every man. We learn a fourth truth in Genesis 3:15. Fourth, we find that salvation will come through a mediator. He says, I will put him into between thy seed and her seed. And so we learn that redemption would be brought about through the seed of the woman. And we note that the prophecy would later clarify that it would come through a virgin. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, notice what the Bible says. Would like to read that verse? All right, Chuck.
For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ.
Okay, so there is how many mediator? There is one mediator between God and man. The mediator is Jesus Christ. So there it is. There is one mediator. When we look at the New Testament and the Apostle Paul referring back to the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the seed of David, mentioned throughout the Old Testament, the seed, when it's mentioned in the Old Testament, he says, speaks specifically of Christ. Not just all the generations. Notice Galatians 3:16. Who'd like to read that verse? Right? Go ahead.
Him and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ.
Okay, so who is the seed specifically referring to in the Old Testament? That's Jesus Christ. So when the promise was given to Abraham of a seed, Paul tells us, he says, that was not talking about all the other generation, although that included that. We're talking about one seed, Jesus Christ. That's who the seed was. And so we see clearly in the Scriptures laid out that salvation will come through a mediator, a specific person. The seed of the woman would not be talking about just a multitude of generations. We're talking about a particular person that would be the mediator for mankind. But there's a fifth truth we find in Genesis 3:15. That is, salvation is demonstrated with the suffering of the Redeemer. Notice here, thou shalt bruise his head, thou shalt bruise his heel. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. So we see that redemption would come at a price. This redemption would not be achieved without suffering. Who'd like to read 1 Peter 3:18? All right, Chuck, go ahead.
For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit.
Okay, so we see that Christ suffered once for sins, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. And so we see here that Christ is the one who suffered for sins once, that he might bring us to God. And so we see again this seed form of the gospel in the Old Testament in Genesis 3. We see the pattern in the Scripture there, and so we understand right off the bat, and by the way, we could trace that all throughout the Old Testament, but we don't have time. Maybe that'll be a study for the other time. But we understand in the Old Testament, not just the New, God's regard for mankind. But number two, we see God's representatives among mankind. God has had representatives. The Old Testament representative, consider a few things. Beginning with Abraham, God raised up a people to be his representatives in the earth. Their purpose was to show the glory of God by proclaiming his holy name. Now, I picked out, and this is very selective few, compared to the mountain of verses there is on the subject of the Old Testament nation of Israel was designed by God to be his representatives in the world. Consider a few verses. Genesis 12:3. Who'd like to read that verse? Genesis 12:3. All right, Wayne.
And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed.
Okay, so we see that in Abraham, all families of the earth would be what? They would be blessed. And we know the New Testament talks about this blessing. What is the blessing? The blessing is Christ and his death on the cross. And so we see here that this the idea of God's desire to reconcile to all mankind through a representative in the Old Testament nation of Israel, we find that through them all nations of the earth would be blessed. Even Paul in Romans chapter 9 talks about how to Israel was given, through Israel was given the Messiah. Now let's keep going. Exodus 19. The children of Israel were brought out of Egypt. Notice for what purpose? Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Who'd like to read those two verses? All right, Ray, go ahead.
Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.
Okay, so the nation of Israel was to be a kingdom of what? Of priests. Now what is a priest? It's someone that comes on behalf of God. It stands between God and man. The priest is the one who basically presents man to God, and God is the one who asks the priest to be that representative for him. And so the nation of Israel will be a kingdom of priests. That's in the Old Testament to all the other nations. Psalm 22, verse 27. Who'd like to read that verse? All right, Chuck, go ahead.
All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee.
Okay, so we see here that all the ends of the world shall remember and what? Turn unto the Lord. There it is in the Old Testament. This idea of turning to the Lord, repenting and turning to the Lord is not a New Testament idea, it's an Old Testament idea. Let's look at one more, Isaiah 45, verse 22. All right, Chuck, go ahead.
Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else.
There it is. So, who was to look unto God and be saved? All the ends of the earth. Everyone. So, understand, the nation of Israel was chosen to be his representatives to proclaim the name of God. Remember David, he was called a man after God's own heart, and I believe we know why he was called a man after God's own heart, because when he went to face Goliath, remember he says, he asked him, why do you come and fight me? You can't fight against me. And David says, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. I believe that's the statement that made David a man after God's own heart, because he wanted all the earth to know that there was a God in Israel. As his son Solomon, the prayer of the dedication of the temple, he prayed that all the earth would know the name of God. And so we find it is clearly expressed in the Old Testament that in the nation of Israel was supposed to represent God, to cause the nations to turn to God. And by the way, we see snippets of those examples. Rahab the harlot in Jericho. Heathen, harlot, turned to God in faith. Mentioned in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And so we see that this is not a New Testament idea. It's an Old Testament idea. That is, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was God's representative. But let's consider the New Testament representative. Well, let me make the statement. The New Testament representative, and up to this day, is the local church. The church that Jesus Christ started. Christ, in Matthew chapter 16, said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, consider a few New Testament verses. Mark 16, 15. Who'd like to read that verse? All right, Ray?
And he said unto them, go ye unto all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature.
Okay, so the gospel is to be preached to every creature. Let's look at Romans 5, chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Who'd like to read that? All right, Stephen?
By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye called, are ye also called of Jesus Christ.
So we see that every believer has been called for obedience among all nations. Paul says, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also called of Jesus Christ. So you see, the apostle Paul says, not only have we been given grace and apostleship to proclaim his name among all nations, but you also, every believer, you have been given that call as well by Jesus Christ. And so we find that this is something that we ought to be involved in. Let's look at Galatians 3:8. Who'd like to read that verse? All right, Craig.
And Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed.
Okay, so who should be justified through faith? The heathen. There it is. The Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's look at one more verse, 1 Peter 2:9. All right, Wayne.
But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Okay, so the believer is to show forth the what? The praises of God. That's what we are called to do. So we see the purpose of the local church is really laid out not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. Consider, secondly, the plan for the local church. So here is, practically speaking, we come to those five mentions of the Great Commission in the New Testament, and we understand what the church is supposed to do. Jesus Christ did not leave us to guess what the work was. He just laid it out very clearly. The local church is not to reinvent a plan to work evangelism when it has been clearly stated in the Word of God. The church does not need new tricks. It needs a revival back to the Bible. There were 40 days between the resurrection of Christ and his ascension. During those 40 days, Christ repeated the Great Commission five times. And we learned some important truths within those five references. Consider, first of all, and I believe that it answers all those questions. Notice, first of all, the local church's master. By what authority? Whose authority? By what authority do we go and do the work of God? Well, notice John 20, 21. Who'd like to read that verse? All right, Chuck, go ahead.
Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you."
Okay, so the believer is sent by the authority of... Yes, Jesus Christ says, "As my Father sent me, even so send I you." So we see that the mission of the local church does not begin with the need of man. The Great Commission begins with the heart of God. It all begins with God. The believer has been given authority to go, and this authority comes from God himself. Wow. So, by the way, people here that go out and witness and hand out tracts, they don't get paid for it. They just go because that's what God commands us to do. We go by his authority. Nobody clocks their time and says, "Hey, we have to go a certain amount of hours in order to satisfy." No, there's no such thing. We are his witnesses. We have been given divine authority. Robert Spear says, "There is nothing in the world or the church except the church's disobedience to render the evangelization of the world in this generation an impossibility." You see, we are either going to be obedient and submit to the authority of our master, or we're not going to be obedient. So we see the local church's master. Secondly, we see the local church's message. Well, in Luke chapter 22, verse 46 through 48, we find the message is twofold. Who'd like to read those verses there? All right, Wayne.
"And said unto them that it is written, and thus is behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things."
Okay, so we see that repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all nations. Now, notice the message of the local church is twofold, as mentioned in these verses. First of all, we are to preach, what's the first R? Repentance. Okay? Repentance, this is a plea with the sinner to change his mind about his sinful condition. This is the declaration that man is a sinner before a holy God. He is guilty, he deserves hell, and therefore he must repent. In Acts, Paul says we must preach repentance toward God and faith towards Jesus Christ. So, the first part of the message is, first of all, repentance, and the second is we are to preach, what's the second R? Remission of sin. Remission is the act of being pardoned from sin, to receive forgiveness from sin. This is the declaration that Christ offers forgiveness to the sinner. And so here's the message that summed up really clearly is we preach repentance and remission of sin. That's what we preach to man. You must repent of your sin, and if you do so, you will receive remission, pardon from your sin. And so we find we have been given authority by our master, and the message is clear. What was the one word that defined the early preaching of John the Baptist? Repent. What was the early message of Jesus Christ? in one word, repent. Repent and believe the gospel. That's our message. By the way, the message should never be changed. We're not coming here, and we don't have a church for our message to be, well, you know, here's how you can have a better life in this world. Jehovah's Witnesses came by our house yesterday, and they said, hey, we'd like to read you some scriptures. Aren't you troubled about the future, and aren't you, you know, anxious about your children and what the future may bring? And I said, well, no, I'm not. And then we went into a discussion, but that was their message. To me, I want to say, you should be preaching the gospel. Well, what does that mean? Are you nervous about the future? Well, because I know the Lord, I know how it all ends, I'm not worried about the future. God has already given me all the answers. I know the world's going to go in the wrong direction. Things are going to get worse. The Bible's already laid that out. I'm not nervous about it. But that was their message. And they basically, their whole message was about, well, you know, here's how you can have a better life for yourself, and here's how to make our world a better place. That is not the message of the church. The message of the church is repentance and remission of sin. The message must never change. Now, we have a clear master, a clear message. Number three, the local church's method. How do we go about doing it? Well, in Matthew 28, Christ here plainly put it out. Notice, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So here, there's really a fourfold part to this method. How we go about to accomplish the work? Well, first of all, we must accomplish the work by, number one, obeying the command. What does he say? Go ye therefore. So first of all, the local church must what? Go. Pastor, why do we have every Saturday, you know, soul winning and visitation Saturday? Now, we do that as far, that's our regular time each week. We try to go also throughout the week. But why do we do that? Because God commanded us to. We cannot give the gospel if we do not go. We must go. That's the basic of obeying this command. The church does not sit back and wait for people to come to it. The church must go to where those who need the gospel are. But today you find that philosophy has been reversed, because churches are changing everything within a church to try to attract the world into the church and not to go out into the world to win the lost to the Lord. It's a reversal of philosophy. So the local church, first of all, must go. But number two, we accomplish the work by disciple-making. Notice verse 19 says, that after we are to go, we are to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So the local church must teach and baptize. Okay? That's simply the idea of make disciples. That means you teach, you preach the gospel, as in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Those who believe the preaching of the Apostle Peter were baptized. They became disciples of Christ. And so we go, we preach the gospel, teach the gospel, and we baptize those who believe the gospel. Again, that's pretty simple. By the way, the work of God does not stop at just the conversion of the lost. He must go a step beyond that. He must be baptized. We saw in Acts chapter 2, he must be added to the church. And which brings us to the next point. We accomplish the work by teaching all things. Verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So the local church must teach them to observe all things commanded of Christ. And so we find here that's the idea of preaching the whole counsel of God. By the way, that's why we have Sunday school. That's why we've been going through this series, grounded and settled in the faith. so that we can grow, so that we can know here what we're supposed to be doing in this world. And so we have a responsibility, the church has a responsibility to disciple the believer, to help them grow in their faith and in their walk with God. That's part of the work of God. Understand that if one of those elements is missing, we're not doing the work of God. We're missing an element of the work of God. But there's one more. We accomplish the work by depending on the Lord. In verse 18 and 20, Christ says something very important. In verse 18, he says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And then he says, "Go ye therefore." And then he says at the end, in verse 20, "And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." So we find that we must go in the what? In the power of Christ. And we see that Christ promises that he would be with us alway, even unto the end. So here is the method of the local church. You ready? This is very deep. We follow the Bible. We go. We must teach the gospel, baptize those who receive the gospel. We must teach them to observe all things, and we must do it in the power of the Lord. There it is. We don't need to change that. We don't need to try to find a new way to do that. We just need to do that. By the way, that is why we exist, right here. That's why 2.5 years ago, First Aid Baptist Church were started, to do the work of God. Not to find a new way, but to understand that churches are no longer doing this, that we must be doing this. But let's look at one more thing, is that the local church's magnitude, actually there's two more things. In other words, why do we do what we do? Well, Mark 16 answers that question. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." Notice, he that believeth the gospel shall be what? Saved. That's a wonderful thing. But notice, he that believeth not the gospel shall be what? Damned. The mission of the local church is of great magnitude because of the eternal destiny of the souls of men. And so in Mark, he gives us the magnitude of this mission. It's important because it deals with the eternal destiny of man. Let's go look at one more. Letter E, the local church's map. So where do we go? Or another way we could say is, when do we stop? When we reach a certain growth? When we reach a certain state in the church? Well, Acts 1:8 says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both." Now, that means at the same time, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So the first church in Jerusalem was to be what? Witnesses. We realize through this verse that there is no place to stop. The local church can stop its mission once all have heard the gospel and come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Let me ask you this. Has that been done yet? No. As a matter of fact, the majority of people that I meet knocking on doors and around here, and if I ask them, do they know they're going to heaven when they die? The majority of the people, even that go to church, cannot give me the answer. Well, I hope so. I don't know. I hope. I'm trying. Well, the Bible gives us the answer. It is something that we can know. Not because there's any pride in us, but because we have confidence in God and His work and the confidence that He gives us. So please know that this command given is not to be done, it is to be done simultaneously in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Every local church has its Jerusalem, its Judea, its Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Oswald Smith said, "Any church that is not seriously involved in helping fulfill the Great Commission has forfeited its biblical right to exist." And not the truth. You see, many churches have become something else than fulfilling the Great Commission. They become social environments. Just to, and that's why today you have churches having McDonald's and coffee shops and yoga classes and all those things, and you're thinking, what are they doing? And it's sad to see there's a large church right in our neighborhood, and every single person I've met from that church was not able to give me an answer. Great church, big church, but no one could give me an answer on how they know they're going to heaven when they die, how they know that they have their sins forgiven. That's a shame. Here you have a church providing all kinds of social activities for people, and that they're not giving them the answer to the most important thing people need to know. Now, let's consider, thirdly, the people of the local church, and we'll have to race through this here. The Great Commission has been given to the local New Testament church. We also understand that born-again believers make up the local church. It is therefore incumbent upon individual believers to take the work of God seriously. Believers are to be, according to Philippians 1:27, they're to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. What is it that unites us at First Day Baptist Church? The gospel. That is what unites us. You know, we do not unite for the sake of unity. Well, we got to be unified. No, we meet at the gospel and we unify around the gospel. That is what we have in common. That is the basis of our work. The believer within each local church must take God's work seriously. The gospel of Christ must always remain the priority with each believer. There's an unknown quote. It says, "The reason some folks don't believe in missions is that the brand of religion they have isn't worth propagating." Is what we teach and preach from the Bible, is it worth propagating? I would say yes. Of course it is. It is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no message like it. I remember just a time back, I was able to speak with a Muslim. And he asked me, "Why do you do what you do? How do people respond to it?" And my answer was, I know what he was trying to say is, do anybody respond to this and actually come to your church by you proclaiming the gospel? And I told him, I said, if nobody ever made a decision to trust Christ and came to our church and was baptized, we would still preach the gospel. Why? Because that's the message. And it is a glorious message. So we see the points, and I'll just mention those briefly, and you can fill in the blank and read the scriptures there. But we must be a surrendered people. The people of the local church must be willing to be used for the glory of God. According to Romans 12:1-2, we see that the believer is to present his body a living sacrifice. In Isaiah 6:8, we find, what was Isaiah's response to God's plea? He said, "Here am I, send me." And so the people of the local church must be a surrendered people. "Lord, I will obey you. I will do what you want me to do." Hudson Taylor said, "God isn't looking for people of great faith, but for individuals ready to follow him." Isn't it what Christ says to his disciples? He says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." We don't have to worry about us becoming fishers of men. If we follow the Lord, he will make us fishers of men. So we just say, we're following the Lord. And then he makes it happen. So we must be a surrendered people. Number two, we must be a serving people. In Acts 13:1-2, we see what were Barnabas and Saul doing before they were called. They were already ministering. They were already serving in the local church. In 1 Corinthians 4:1-2, we find what is the one requirement of stewards? Faithfulness. That's it. You do not need to have spectacular abilities. You need to be faithful. David Livingstone said, "If a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice?" Sometimes we think, well, I'll serve and go, I'm going to sacrifice. Really? But yet some person with a big name asks us to do something, we consider it an honor. We also see that we must be a supplicating people. We find in Acts 12:4, when Peter was in prison, that the believers there in Jerusalem were praying for Peter without ceasing. In Acts 13:3-4, we find that the church, before sending Barnabas and Saul, they prayed and fasted. That's what the church did. And so if the church is to accomplish the work, the people must be a praying people. A.B. Simpson said, "Prayer is the mighty engine that is to move the missionary work." Letter D, we must be a sacrificial people. It's interesting to note in Philippians 4:13-16, Paul describes the Philippian church's help towards him. The church of Philippi was commended because they took care of Paul's necessities. Time and time again. In 2 Corinthians 8:1-4, we find that the churches of Macedonia were giving despite their deep poverty. You know what that is? That's sacrifice. The church, that's what the church was doing. The churches of Macedonia were just giving beyond what seemed possible. Hudson Taylor says, God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. And then lastly, we must be a separate people. According to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, God cannot be glorified unless we abstain from fleshly lusts. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, as obedient children, not fastening yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. Believers are called to be holy. And so, as we conclude Sunday school this morning, we find here clearly in the Word of God the work of the church. It must not be misunderstood. We must not rethink it. We must have a revival back to the Bible and to say, this is the work of God. And we must take that work seriously. Samuel Zwemer said, "If missions languish, it is because the whole of life of godliness is feeble. The command to go everywhere and preach to everybody is not obeyed until the will is lost by self-surrender in the will of God. Living, praying, giving, and going will always be found together." And so we find that the work of God must be taken seriously by the people of God. And that's the amazing thing about the church. We don't have to invent anything. We don't. We just have to discover what the Bible says and do it.